The reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 26. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. If you'd have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew chapter 7 again. And we'll be looking at the verses from 15 down to 20. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the youngsters who have just left us, Lord. We pray that you'll be with them, be with them who teach them. And we pray, Lord, that there will be a great blessing in those rooms. And we pray, Lord, that the same would be the case in here as well, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment and insight. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Matthew 7, then, at verse 15. Remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount still. And Jesus is, he's got to the end almost of his sermon. And this is what he says in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, last time we saw in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter how Jesus brought his sermon on the Mount to a climax. Now, if you weren't here, it might be an idea if you can get hold of the recording and listening to it. It might be useful to listen to that, particularly if you know people who aren't believers, who aren't on the narrow road. It might be useful for them to hear that. Now, all the way through his sermon, he has been describing two groups of people, and he's been describing their behavior and their character, what makes up their character. All the way through his sermon, he has been describing two groups of people, and he's been describing what they do and the way in which they are going. On the one hand, those who follow false faith, that depends on the achievements of man. And on the other hand, those who follow true saving faith, that depends on the achievements of Almighty God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gets to verse 13, Jesus tells his listeners and us that whether we are on the road that relies on human achievement, which he describes as the wide road, or on the road that relies on divine accomplishment, which he describes as narrow, is determined by a choice that we have to make. The point that Jesus is making is that the Sermon on the Mount demands a clear-cut response, a choice, a decision that has to be made. It is not good enough to just admire what he says, to applaud it. A decision is demanded on our part. That's what Jesus is saying here. He commands us to enter through the narrow gate that leads to the narrow road that leads to life. We are free to choose to obey that command and to enter the narrow gate. Or we can disobey and enter through the wide gate that leads to the wide road that leads to everlasting, eternal punishment. He also makes it clear that there are many who go through the wide gate, but there are few who go through the narrow gate. And the destinations are in stark contrast with each other. One is horrific beyond description. The other is wonderful beyond description. One being hell, the other one being heaven. So it begs the question, why do so many choose the wide gate and so few choose the narrow gate? Well, there are many reasons. Some are implied in what Jesus says in verses 13 and 14 in his description of the gates. The wide gate, by its nature, can be entered into, can be gone through in groups. There is an element of anonymity about going through the wide gate along with lots of other people. You can be lost in the crowd through the wide gate. It doesn't have to be a very personal thing going through the wide gate. It being wide also means that you don't have to drop anything. You can take as much baggage through as you want to. All the things of this life that you hold dear will also fit through the wide gate with you, because it's plenty wide enough to take all that stuff and you and your friends and whatever else. You can take your stuff. You can take your reputation, your lifestyle, the friends that you know you really shouldn't have. You can take your gods, the small g. You can take your sin. It can go right along with you if you go through the wide gate. Plenty of room for all of them through the wide gate. It's an easy gate. No effort required going through the wide gate at all. Not like the narrow gate. Like a turnstile, you have to go through alone. You have to go through without any baggage. Great effort is needed to go through the narrow gate. And as you start the journey on the narrow road, a lot of that baggage that you did have has to be left behind. Some people call Christians narrow-minded. Well, that's right. Not a great surprise considering the nature of the entrance you go through and the road that you travel. Narrow-minded is a pretty good description of a Christian. At least it should be. Now, for those reasons, many choose the wide gate instead of the narrow one. But from verse 15 to 20, the ones that we're going to look at today, Jesus gives another reason why people choose the wide gate rather than the narrow gate. And it's a reason that has been around for all of human history. False prophets is the reason. or false teachers. Now, rather like those white-gloved policemen I mentioned last time, they try and obscure the narrow gate. And they try and direct people towards the wide gate instead of the narrow gate. So Jesus starts off with a warning. He says, beware, in verse 15, or watch out, I think it was in the NIV. Now, we are familiar with the word beware. Beware of the dog. Beware high voltage. Beware of an unstable house, building, bridge, cliff, whatever. If it's a bit of a dodgy structure, it'll have beware on the outside. There is great danger here. And Jesus sounds this warning. Beware of false prophets, he says. When he says that, we know that there is a serious matter going on and that we need to take notice of what he's saying. So who are these false prophets? The Greek word is pseudo-prophetes. Now, pseudo is a word used today. It's used as a prefix. It means false or fake. It means non-genuine. That's what pseudo means. And about 20 or 30 years ago, there was a craze in this country for building pseudo-Tudor houses. And they are not Tudor houses, but they look a bit like them. Some more than others, it has to be said. But that was the idea, to make something that looked like a Tudor house. And the word pseudo is used in all sorts of different ways. And when the word pseudo is used to describe a person, then it means that they are pretending to be something other than what they really are. They are, we could say, they are in disguise. That's a pretty good description of a person who is a pseudo-prophetes, a false prophet. They are in disguise. Well, they've been around for a long time, as I say. The Old Testament is full of them, right from the days of Moses. In Deuteronomy 13, it says this. It says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. So early on, false prophets were around. And they were considered such a danger back in those days that they were to be killed. They were to be executed because they were such a danger to God's people. The book of Jeremiah is full of references to false prophets. Jeremiah 14:14 says this, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in your name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. That's God talking to Jeremiah. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine, and the people they are prophesying prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons or their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. So these people, these prophets, were frauds. They were fake, they were false, and they did great harm to the people of Jerusalem who they were talking to. Now, one of the functions of genuine biblical prophets, right from before Abraham through to the New Testament apostles, was that of revelation. Now, they didn't have the Bible as we have it, so God spoke to the people through prophets. They were foretellers. Now, we have this wonderful book called the Bible, through which God speaks to us. So foretelling prophets, like they had in Bible times, are no longer required because we have the Bible. But the function of the prophets was not just to foretell the message from God, it was also to forthtell. Now, they had to foretell what had already been revealed. What had already been foretold, they forthtold. So they were forthtellers. And once the canon of Scripture, the Bible that we have here, the Old Testament and the New Testament were complete, the foretelling function ceased. But the forthtelling function remained and does today, and that's what we do. Now, the whole question of spiritual gifts can be debated as to whether they have ceased or not. But one thing we can all agree on is that this gift of prophecy, forthtelling what the Bible says, remains. That's what we do. Whether you are preaching to thousands in a big auditorium, whether you're teaching in a tiny Sunday school class, or whether you're just instructing somebody over a cup of coffee, you are using the gift of prophecy because you are teaching God's revealed word. You are forthtelling it. So just because the forthtelling function has ceased, that doesn't mean that prophecy has ceased. And whenever there is something that is genuine, there will also be the counterfeit as well. False prophets have not gone away. They were around in the Old Testament, they're around in the New Testament, and they've been around ever since, and they're around today. No, they are as numerous and as active as they have ever been, in fact. Now, there are different kinds of false prophets that operate, but Jesus is warning us specifically about those who come in disguise, as I said earlier. Some false prophets are what we call apostates. They are teachers who knew the truth, they still know the truth, but they have outwardly rejected it, and they encourage others to do the same. They're easy to recognize because they make no attempt to hide or disguise themselves. They're obvious to see. Others are what we call heretics, and they still claim to be Christians, but what they teach is in stark contrast to what the Bible teaches. They don't disguise their views. They are very public about them. The problem is that they usually don't realize how wrong they are. And again, if we know our Bibles, then they are easy to recognize for what they are, false. For example, if one claims to be a foretelling prophet and claims to have had new revelations from God, then we know that they are false because that kind of prophesying has ceased. And there's lots of heretics that claim that kind of stuff, and you can tell who they are pretty easily. The third group, and they are in many ways more dangerous, they are who Jesus is warning about here, because they come in disguise. So what is their disguise? Now, this is something that many, I think, have misunderstood. Verse 15, again, says this, back in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's what Jesus says. Now, the picture that comes to many people's minds is that of a wolf dressed as a sheep. Aesop wrote a fable along those exact lines, and you'll see lots of pictures of a wolf with the skin of a sheep over him, but underneath you can see the wolf's head. So it's a wolf dressed as a sheep. The idea being that the wolf gets in amongst the sheep. The other sheep can't see that he's not a sheep, but a wolf. And neither can the shepherd who's supposed to be looking after them. So once the wolf is in there, he attacks the sheep and chaos ensues. That's the picture that some people would see there. But that doesn't make sense with what Jesus is teaching here. We must get the characters right in the picture that Jesus is painting here. The sheep are the flock, the congregation of a church. I think that's obvious. And that's a metaphor we use, and it's used consistently all the way through Scripture. The wolf is the false prophet, and he is the agent of the devil. He's the workman of the devil. And the devil's objective is the destruction of the flock, of the sheep. Now, it's probably more obvious in the New Testament context than in the Old Testament context, but one of the prophet's jobs, the genuine prophet's jobs, was to be a shepherd of the flock of God's people. Part of his job was to teach and to pastor the flock, God's people. That's what the word pastor means, actually. It means a shepherd. Now, there are people who get into churches and in this sense are dressed as sheep, and they can do great harm to God's people, to the flock. But Jesus isn't talking about false sheep here. He's talking about false shepherds. And they are far more dangerous than false sheep. You see, in Bible times, shepherds were commonplace, and naturally they wore woolen garments. It gets very cold at night in Palestine, and because a shepherd spent much of his time out in the open with his sheep at night, the best thing for him to wear in order to keep warm was what the sheep wore, wool. Makes sense, doesn't it? There was no thinsulate garments in those days. You had to get the next best thing, which was wool. In fact, woolen garments were almost a uniform, really, for a shepherd. They wore woolly clothes just to keep them warm and because it was available to them. Another group of people in biblical times who had a kind of uniform were the prophets of God. 2 Kings 1:8 says this, and this is when the king was talking about the prophet Elijah. He said this, he was a man with a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah, the Tishbite. You see, Elijah had turned up in disguise himself, or not declaring himself, but the king recognized him, and he says, from what he was wearing, I could tell that was Elijah the Tishbite. He knew him. You see, goat hair and camel hair was the clothing common to the prophets of the Old Testament. It was uncomfortable and so stood as a symbol of their self-denial. That's what they wore. Matthew 7:4 talks about John the Baptist. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, just like Elijah did. And then in Zechariah 13, verse 4, we read this, On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. The point being that they would appear to be prophets by wearing the clothes that prophets wore. Now, what Jesus is warning us about is not wolves dressed as sheep, but wolves dressed as shepherds. People in pulpits, on rostrums and platforms, people on the radio, people on the television, people who write books claiming to preach and teach truth, but who actually teach lies. That's who Jesus is talking about here. And the great danger of a wolf disguised as a shepherd is that they have great influence. People trust them. People have confidence in them. And they are responsible for deceiving a large proportion of the many, Jesus says, go through the wide gate and onto the wide road that leads to destruction. So how are we to recognize them, these people in disguise? After all, they are in disguise for the purposes of deceiving as many as possible. So we need to be discerning in recognizing them. And he says in verse 16 of Matthew 7, he says this, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits." Now, I like fruit trees. And my dad, he liked fruit trees, and he planted many of them over the years. And I like the look of fruit trees. I like the look of a fruit tree in the springtime when it's the blossoms out. And there's something about sitting or lying under a fruit tree in the height of summer, you know, under the hot sun, that I think most people enjoy. I certainly do. But the ultimate purpose of a fruit tree is, of course, to produce fruit. And fruit that can be eaten. Now, when they cultivate new varieties of apple tree, they will cross existing varieties and they will plant out the crossbreed. Then they will leave it to grow and see if it produces any fruit. And if it does produce some apples, they will assess the qualities of that fruit. They will observe the flavor of the apple. They will observe the texture of the fruit, the time when it was ready to pick. They will assess the perishability of the fruit, how long it will last once it's picked. But if that fruit is not considered to be commercially viable, then that tree is cut down or pulled out of the ground, and then they will move on to another variety, another crossbreed. That's how they do the breeding of fruit trees. And on a fruit farm, even when an established variety is already there growing, and one of those trees becomes diseased, then the fruit will become substandard, and that tree also will have to be cut down and burned. Now, in our gardens, we may keep a bad tree because it looks nice, but on a fruit farm, the only significant measure of the quality of a tree is the quality of the fruit it produces. Nothing else matters. And Jesus says that when it comes to discerning whether someone is a false prophet or not, the sure way to do it is to assess the fruit that they produce. The fruit that they produce must match up with what and who they claim to be. He goes on to say, doesn't he? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Grapes come from vines, but they don't come from Tesco's, they come from vines. And figs come from fig trees. You can't get them from anywhere else. That's what Jesus is saying. So what is this fruit that Jesus is talking about? Spiritual fruit is something that the New Testament speaks about a great deal. Firstly, we can assess the genuineness of spiritual fruit by the quality of someone's character. Now, we have to take care when judging someone's motives because we cannot see inside their heart. But we can see some strong indicators by the way that they live their lives. The standards they live to are a good indicator. Their loyalties, their attitudes, their ambitions will before long show through in what they do. In Jesus' day, the most obvious false prophets were the scribes and the Pharisees. And previously, when some of them came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, a little bit earlier than the time we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he turned them away, and this is what he said to them. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." When some tax collectors came to him and asked the same thing, he told them to stop ripping people off, to stop extorting people. A genuine believer and a genuine man of God will have a care for others over and above themselves. James says this in James 2:15. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Nobody is saved by good works, but every true believer, everyone who is on the narrow road, is saved for good works." That's what the Bible says. And in Colossians 1:9, the Apostle Paul says this, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Paul sets out what the fruits of the Spirit are in that passage that Derek read to us. It said this in verse 22 of Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus are crucified or have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Eventually, a false prophet's priorities will come out. It's unavoidable. The most important person in their life is usually them. God will be down the list, and other people in general will also be down the list too. A true foreteller of God's word will have a beatitude attitudes, including that most basic attitude of humility. John 7:18, Jesus said this. He said, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." One of the best things I've found written about this was written by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'm going to read it to you. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about what Jesus is talking about here. He said this: "A Christian can generally be known by his very appearance. The man who really believes in the holiness of God and who knows his own sinfulness and the blackness of his own heart, the man who believes in the judgment of God and the possibility of hell and torment, the man who really believes that he himself is so vile and helpless that nothing but the coming of the Son of God from heaven to earth and his going to the bitter shame and agony and cruelty of the cross could ever save him and reconcile him to God. This man is going to show all that in his character. He is a man who is bound to give the impression of meekness. He is bound to be humble. Our Lord reminds us here that if a man is not humble, we are to be very wary of him. He can put on a kind of sheep's clothing, but that is not true humility. That is not true meekness. If a man's doctrine is wrong, it will generally show itself at this point. He will be affable and pleasant. He will appeal to the natural man and to the things that are physical and carnal, but he will not give the impression of being a man who has seen himself as a hell-bound sinner and who has been saved by the grace of God alone." End quote. That's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Generally speaking, false prophets and teachers will usually attract carnal or backslidden believers. They will attract nominals, and they will attract avowed unbelievers as well. John Calvin said this. He said, "Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. Man on his own is fallen. True virtue can only come from God and through his Spirit. So when someone puts on a charade of virtue by their own strength, one thing we can be sure of is that it cannot be sustained." We can also assess their genuineness by their doctrine. As Lloyd-Jones hinted at in that quote, they are often betrayed by what they teach, or more specifically, by what they don't teach, actually. Superficially, what they teach seems biblical and sound, but once you start to examine it carefully and you turn a few stones, you soon see things that don't match up with the whole of Scripture. Remember, their purpose is to conceal the narrow gate so that people don't go through that gate onto the narrow road. Their intention is to persuade people to go through the wide gate and to travel the wide road. That's why they try and avoid talking too much about sin. They try and avoid talking about mankind's guilt, his blackness. They would rather concentrate on the attributes of God that are initially appealing, his love, his forgiving nature, rather than his holiness and his justice and his hatred of sin. Now, in conclusion, a fruit tree can look good at first. It can even produce fruit prolifically that looks good. But if it's fundamentally bad inside the tree, if the rootstock is bad or the hybrid was bad in the first place, then that fruit will not be good. You know, sometimes you will find an apple that is big and red and it looks lovely. But when you bite into it, it's dry, it's tasteless, and it's even bitter. On the other hand, you sometimes find an old apple tree that's showing its age, a testimony to many gales and frosts and hailstorms and everything else. And all it has are a few ordinary-looking, small, perhaps, dull green apples. But when you bite into one of those apples, it's juicy, it's sweet, and it's delicious. Jesus says this. He said, "Beware of false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits." Their purpose, these false prophets, is to deceive as many as they can and to divert needy sinners away from the narrow gate. That's what they're about, and sadly, they are very successful at it. They're very good at it. They've had thousands of years of training in it. That's why for us who are Christians, it is so important to be grounded in the Word of God so that we can discern the false prophets and the false teachers and the false preachers and the false evangelists, because there are many. I could show you a few just by putting on my TV at home. And if we're grounded in the Word of God, then we will be able to warn others about them. Those who are yet to go through a gate, those who are considering going through the narrow gate, and they might be going through a gate that they think goes to heaven, but because of false teachers, they're actually going through the wide gate. And if we as Christians can be grounded in the Word of God, then we can warn them about these false teachers and say, that's not the wide, that's not the narrow gate, that's the wide one. And we can point them towards the narrow gate that leads to the narrow road that leads to life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a narrow gate for us that leads to a narrow road that leads to life. And our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you provided a sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ to provide that gate for us. But our Father, it grieves us and it hurts our hearts when we see so many going through the wide gate. And our Father, it grieves us to see so many false teachers who persuade people to go through a wide gate that they claim leads to heaven, but in actual fact leads to a lost eternity in hell. Our Father, we pray that you would give us discernment. We pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room who are not through the narrow gate yet, we pray, Lord, that you would guard them against the false prophets. And we pray, Lord, that you would reveal the narrow gate so that they can go through it. And we pray, Lord, that you would do it very soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.